Good morning. Please take out your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 20. The New Testament, not surprisingly, given the unity of the Bible, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament a lot. Did you know that the most often quoted book in the Old Testament is the Book of Psalms? And did you know that the most often quoted chapter in the Book of Psalms is Psalm 110? Did you know that the most often quoted verse in Psalm 110 is verse 1? The Old Testament has close to 23,000 verses. That's a lot of verses. Of those 23,000 verses, the single most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. And so while Psalm 110 is not as well known of a psalm as, say, Psalm 23, and Psalm 110, verse 1 is not as well known of a verse as Genesis 1:1 or Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, or Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Psalm 110, verse 1 is one of the most significant verses in the Old Testament, at least according to the writers of the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But why? Look, why is the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Why is that so important that the New Testament quotes it more often than any other verse in the entire Old Testament? Well, thankfully, we're not really left to guess, because in our passage today, Jesus himself tells us exactly why this verse is so significant. Luke chapter 20. Verses 41 through 44, hear the word of the Lord. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Remember, no passage is an island entire of itself. Every passage is a part of the main. Our passage this morning is a part of Luke chapter 20, which we've seen over the last couple of weeks, that it is a series of interactions between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, we are in the city of Jerusalem. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. This is either Tuesday or perhaps Wednesday of Passion Week. And the tension is at an all-time high. The Jewish religious leaders, this unholy alliance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're desperately trying to trap Jesus in his words in order to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And so they ask him a question about authority, but Jesus handles it brilliantly. They ask him a question about taxes, but again, Jesus responds brilliantly. And so they ask him a question about marriage. Oh, this time we've got him. But Jesus just straight up corrects their false assumptions about marriage and about the resurrection. And so the first time they were stunned. The second time they were silenced. The third time they were just completely defeated. Verse 40. They no longer dare to ask him any question. But just because they're done asking questions, that doesn't mean the questions have come to an end. Because now it's Jesus' turn to ask some questions. Verse 41, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son?'" So what does that question mean? I think there's three terms here that it'll be helpful for us to define. First, they. How can they say? Well, they refers to the people, the popular consensus, what the people, both experts and laymen, what they think. Second, Christ is just Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. It's referring to the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, who all the people were expectantly waiting for. Come thou long expected. But third, David's son. Let's spend a little more time thinking about this one. David's son does not mean that the Messiah's father would have to be named David. Rather, David's son is a title signifying that the Messiah would be a descendant, however many generations removed, of King David, that he would come from King David's line. That's an idea that we see firmly established throughout the Old Testament, starting with the promise that God himself made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled, this is God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, first glance, you might think that that is referring to Solomon, David's biological son, who would succeed him as king of Israel. Because Solomon's kingdom would be established after David dies. But wait a minute. Look at the next verse. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. And then again in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's three forevers, which, if you know your Old Testament history, definitely doesn't describe Solomon's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom is established around the year 970 BC, but it begins falling apart even in the very next generation, and it's completely destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Now, don't get me wrong, 400 years, that's a long time for a kingdom. The United States is having its semi-quincentennial, that's 250 years next year. So 400 years is a really long time, but nobody is mistaking 400 years for forever. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is about more than just Solomon. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, one who would establish a forever kingdom, and one who, according to that passage, would be descended from David, David's son. But it's not just 2 Samuel 7. This idea that the coming Messiah would be the son of David is all over the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And November 30th is way too early to begin singing Christmas songs, but there you go. Merry Christmas. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah 9, how about Jeremiah chapter 23? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. One more, Ezekiel 34. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is written hundreds of years after David was dead. My servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. If we had more time, we would read passages like Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37. Psalm 132, verse 11, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah 30, verse 9. There's literally dozens of references in the Old Testament to the fact that the Messiah would be from the line of David. And so you could have gone around and asked pretty much anybody in first century Israel, they would have known that the Christ is David's son. That's like Judaism 101. Matthew understood that. And that's why the very first fact that we learn about Jesus in the New Testament, like before learning about any of his actions, any of his miracles, any of his teachings, the very first thing we learn about Jesus is that he is indeed the son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse in our New Testaments, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Because if he's not, well, the discussion is over. The conversation is finished. There is literally no point in writing the Gospel of Matthew. Like, it doesn't matter how great his teachings are. It doesn't matter how wonderful his miracles seem. Jesus could not be the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament if he's not the son of David. Matthew's not alone in this. Luke also establishes in his account of the birth narrative, the same important truth. Luke chapter 2, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because, important fact we need to establish here, he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Because the Messiah had to be the son of David. But it's not just the inspired writers of the gospel who knew this. It's also the people at large. Remember that they that we defined earlier? The people at large knew this. That's why when the crowd see the miracles, when they hear the teachings, when they come to the conclusion that this Jesus in front of them is the Messiah, that's why they make constant reference to him being the son of David. Because son of David essentially became another way to refer to the Messiah. So for example, in Matthew chapter 12, in response to seeing Jesus heal a blind and mute man, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Or blind Bartimaeus, you remember him? When he hears that Jesus is passing by, what does he cry out? "Son of David, have mercy on me." And at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, among the shouts in the crowd, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Christ is David's son, the Son of David. Everybody knows that. But now look again at Jesus' question from our passage. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? And we need to be careful about how we understand and interpret this question, because on a surface reading, we might read it as if Jesus were denying that truth. Like if I were to say, how can they say that cranberry sauce is an overrated Thanksgiving side? Well, what would you infer from that question? You would infer that I disagree with the statement that cranberry sauce is overrated, which I do disagree with that statement. So does Jesus disagree with this statement about the Christ being David's son? No, of course not. It's all over the Old Testament. Jesus knew his Old Testament. So then what is he saying? Well, let's keep reading, because Jesus then asks a follow-up question that clarifies what he means by that first question. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So let's take that question one part at a time. First, David himself says, and that is no small detail that we should overlook, Jesus' entire argument basically hinges on the fact that it's King David who is speaking in Psalm 110. Well, what does David say? Well, in this quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, this most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, if you turn in your Old Testament to Psalm 110, you'll see something there that you won't see in the quotation of Psalm 110 in your New Testament, and that's that the two Lords in that verse are written differently. In the Old Testament, remember that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, there's two different Hebrew words being used there for the two Lords. The first, you'll see that in the English, it's in all caps, so capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. That's the name Yahweh. The second, the Lord said to my Lord, the second Lord, you'll see that it's written in normal capitalization, so capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. That's the title Adonai. That gets a little lost in Greek. Remember that Luke wrote in Greek and also in our English translations, because in Greek and in English, those two Hebrew words are translated by the same word. But that distinction between the two Lords, that would have been crystal clear in the Hebrew text that everybody back then would have been familiar with. That in Psalm 110, Yahweh is speaking to someone named Adonai. So who is this Adonai? Well, the Jews of Jesus' day would have said that it was referring to the Messiah. They would have understood Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm, talking about the Messiah to come. But their understanding of Messiah was that he would just be an ordinary human being. A very powerful one, like David or Solomon, of course. But just an ordinary son of David, a human descendant of David, one who would defeat the occupying Romans and restore the monarchy to its glory days, but at the end of the day, just an ordinary human being. And so Jesus here draws their attention to what Psalm 110, verse 1, says about this Messiah, about the nature of this Messiah. Like, are you sure you know who Messiah is? Because Yahweh says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that second part about making your enemies your footstool, that's a picture of putting your foot on your enemies' necks. And so it's an expression that could be applied to any human leader or king. For example, we see Joshua doing exactly that when he's conquering the promised land. It's just a symbolic gesture that your enemies are completely powerless and completely subdued. But the first part, sit at my right hand. Well, there we have something entirely different and much more significant. Because the right hand is the place of exaltation, the place of honor, the place of glory. And sitting at God's right hand implies having rule and power and dominion of God himself. God's not going to say to any human king or leader, sit at my right hand and rule. So we get the suspicion that Messiah must be someone greater than just an ordinary human being. And if you read the rest of Psalm 110, we're going to stick to verse 1 because that's what Jesus cites here in Luke 20. But the original audience would have known Psalm 110 cold. They would have known that verse 2 of Psalm 110 talks about Messiah ruling over all his enemies. They would have known that verse 4 of Psalm 110 talks about Messiah's forever priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. They would have known that verse 6 of Psalm 110 talks about the scope of Messiah's reign being over the nations and over the wide earth. Yeah, it's pretty clear, Psalm 110, that this Messiah is no ordinary human king or leader. This can only be describing God himself. Which is why, going back to verse 1, which is why David, even the great King David, the greatest human king in Israel's history, why even David refers to Messiah as Adonai, my Lord. The Messiah is David's Lord. But wait a second. If it's true that Messiah is David's son, and which it is, everybody knows that. But it's also true that Messiah is David's Lord, which Jesus just showed convincingly from Psalm 110. Well, hold on. How can these two things be simultaneously true? Like, no father is going to call his son Lord. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So now we can put these two questions together. If David calls the Christ Lord, which he clearly does in Psalm 110, how can the Christ be David's son? And so Jesus is not disagreeing with the statement that the Christ is David's son. Like I would disagree with the fact that cranberry sauce is overrated. Or rather, he takes it for granted that the Christ is David's son. Like, everybody knows that. But he's challenging the idea that the Messiah should primarily be identified as just David's son. That was the primary way in which he was identified back then by the people, son of David. But Jesus' point here is that no. He's much more than just David's son. So this is getting at like core assumptions about who Messiah is. You religious leaders, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you scribes and chief priests and elders, you think that Messiah is just going to be a human descendant of David. But if that's all you think that Messiah is going to be, I'm going to read Psalm 110 again. Because when David talks about that Messiah, he doesn't say, the Lord says to my son. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. So here's Jesus' point. Here's why Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Here's why, going back to the very beginning, this is why Psalm 110 is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, the most often quoted verse in the New Testament, because it clearly shows us that Messiah can't just be a human descendant of David. After all, there's thousands of human descendants of David running around back then. No, the Messiah is much more than that. The Christ is much more than that. He must also simultaneously be the Lord, God himself. How can that be? Well, Luke's already told us, all the way back in chapter 1. This passage should be fresh in your minds. We only covered it 4 years ago when we started Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is the hypostatic union. November 30th is way too early to begin singing Christmas songs, but it's never too early to start talking about the hypostatic union. That in the person of Jesus, the two natures of deity and humanity, God and man, are perfectly united in one person, so that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So that he can be David's son, a human descendant of David, fulfilling all those promises and prophecies from the Old Testament. But he can also be David's Lord, God himself, as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So that he can be, Revelation 22:16, both the root, That's his deity as creator and sustainer of all things, the root and the descendant. That's his humanity of David. So that he can indeed be the son of David. That's what everybody was saying. But also, and more importantly, the son of God, the eternal son of God. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? The answer is the hypostatic union, that Messiah would be both God and man in the one person of Jesus. But here's the thing, and we can't miss this, or we will miss the whole point of this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders. This isn't just meant to be like a theological stumper. Like, hey, Pharisees, the category is the Psalms. Let's see if you know your Psalms. Pop quiz. Now, this isn't just theology for theology's sake. This is a question with immense practical application. Because the one they're talking about, the Christ, is actually standing right in front of them in the person of Jesus. He had shown that through his teaching. No one ever spoke like this man. He has shown that through his fulfillment of every single prophecy in the Old Testament about Messiah. He had shown that most clearly in his works, his miracles. Look at what they say about him in John 7:31. Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Of course not. Jesus had clearly demonstrated that he was indeed the Christ. Fishermen like Peter were granted eyes to see that truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the religious leaders of Israel, for all their knowledge of the scriptures, for all their supposed expertise, they as a whole refused to acknowledge that truth. Because to acknowledge that would mean to submit to Jesus as Lord. To acknowledge that would require them to come to the end of themselves, to humble themselves, to acknowledge their own sinfulness and their need for that salvation that Jesus provides. To acknowledge that would mean they would have to stop seeking to establish their own righteousness and instead submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, they didn't want anything to do with any of that. And so as plain as the evidence was in front of them, they just continued to harden their hearts. And so Jesus says about them, John 5:40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So even with all the evidence they had, the meaning of Psalm 110 clearly laid out before them, this plain statement about who it is who is speaking to them even now, there's no response at all. Matthew, in his account, more explicitly states that they did not answer him a word. With their hearts even further hardened, the religious leaders have nothing more to say. All they can do is begin conspiring with one of his close disciples how he might betray Jesus to them. Let me leave you with two takeaways from our passage. And our two takeaways come, of course, from the verse that Jesus quotes here, Psalm 110, verse 1. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So there's two ways in which we need to see Christ from this psalm. First, call it takeaway number one. It comes from the first part of the quote. The Lord said to my Lord, so the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. We talked earlier about the significance of the right hand. And more specifically, the significance of sitting at God's right hand. which in Jesus' case, as the Son of God, means being seated to rule and reign forever. So takeaway number one is to see Christ seated. See Christ seated. When we think about the most important events in the life and ministry of Jesus, we often think about the birth of Christ, and we should. We often think about the death of Christ, and we should. We often think about the resurrection of Christ, and we should. The ascension of Christ, and we should. And of course, the return of Christ, we should. Those are all important. But let's not forget the often overlooked event of the session of Christ. The session just means to be seated, Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. That's exactly what Psalm 110, verse 1 is describing. And it's a vitally important doctrine that we ought not to miss. Like, we know that it is a vitally important doctrine that we ought not to miss because the New Testament makes a big deal out of the session of Christ. Acts chapter 2. This is basically the first sermon that is preached after Jesus dies and rises again. This is Peter speaking. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's his session, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we know exactly where that comes from. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So according to Peter, dear brothers and sisters, according to Peter, how do we know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Yes, his resurrection. Yes, his ascension. But also his session, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand. Or how about Hebrews chapter 10? Like, how do we as believers know that our sins are indeed paid for? That's a very important thing to think about. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, here it is, don't miss this, he sat down at the right hand of God, the session of Christ, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And again, we know exactly where that comes from. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So again, according to the book of Hebrews, dear brothers and sisters, how do we know that our sins have truly been paid for by Jesus? Yes, his resurrection. Yes, his ascension. But also his session. He sat down at the right hand of God. So brothers and sisters, I hope you see just what a vitally important doctrine the session of Christ is for our assurance and our comfort and our encouragement. Our Savior Jesus, he lived the perfect life that we never could. He died the death that we deserve. He rose again in victory 3 days later over sin and death and the devil. He ascended back into heaven. And then to show that that work was finished, completed, that our sins truly had been paid for, that indeed it is finished, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's Jesus doing exactly what the Father tells him to do in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And that's really good news for us. And takeaway number one, see Christ seated. But you know what the craziest thing is? Jesus isn't gonna be the only one who is seated. That is his session. Well, it's the most important session, but it's not gonna be the only session. Revelation chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, listen to what Jesus says to us who are in him. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Takeaway number one, see Christ seated. Second takeaway number two, see Christ triumphant. Now look at the second part of the verse that Jesus quotes here. The Father says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This goes all the way back to the very first promise of the Bible. The very first gospel promise in the Bible, well, it's not that our sins would be forgiven, though that, of course, is implied. What is it? It's he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a promise that the seed of the woman, the son of David, Jesus, would crush Satan. It's a promise of victory. A promise that finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection and ascension and session of Christ. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Friends, Jesus has triumphed, and the Father has made his enemies his footstool. Takeaway number two, see Christ triumphant. And just like Christ being seated leads to our being seated, well, wouldn't you know? So Christ being victorious leads to our being victorious. That's exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you are in Christ, you share in his victory. And so, yes, you look at your life, and all things are not as they ought to be, even now. You experience trials, you experience hardships, you experience suffering, you experience fear. But dear Christian, just hear Paul's logic in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and here it is, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So see Christ seated. See Christ interceding for his people as he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what's the result? What does that mean for us as his people? Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The result of seeing Christ as Psalm 110 presents him is that we, his people, would know that we ourselves are more than conquerors in Christ. So our enemy may be sickness and disease. It may be persecution and opponents. It may be our fear of death. But the scriptures promise us that all of those enemies, Christ has made his footstool. And we who are in him, we share in that ultimate victory. Takeaway number two, see Christ triumphant. But here we need to remind ourselves that seeing Christ triumphant, seeing the triumph and victory of Christ, well, that's not necessarily good news for everybody. For his people, it means sharing in his victory, and that's the greatest promise we could have. But for his enemies, it means certain destruction. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a tragedy for those like the Pharisees who refused to come to him in spite of all that they saw and heard. And that's a tragedy for you in this room who, even after you've heard the gospel, even after you've heard the good news that Christ died and rose again for sinners like you, perhaps you've heard it dozens of times, yet you refuse to come to him. Friend, don't make the tragic mistake of making yourself an enemy of the one who Scripture promises is going to make his enemies his footstool. Now come to the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the one who rules and reigns in victory, David's son, and yet David's Lord. Come to Christ. See him seated, see him triumphant, and come to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the one who even now is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning in victory. Oh, that you would give us all eyes to see, ears to hear, just the significance of this statement, that you have placed him at your right hand and you have made his enemies a footstool for his feet. Oh, Father, that we would see Christ seated and Christ triumphant. And we ask this in his name. Amen.